Since the rise of cinema, Bible stories have consistently made their way into the silver screen, Moses and the Exodus story being no exception. But is this ancient story meant to serve a more significant role than merely providing a few hours of cinematic entertainment? In this series that will focus on the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we will address that question and reveal how God's rescue of the Hebrew people by way of Moses serves to paint a picture of the freedom he offers all people today, by way of the better Moses, Jesus Christ.
All right. Good morning, West Side. It is good to see you. I, along with Matt, want to welcome you here. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. Love Baptism Sunday. So if you are getting baptized, you're a friend or a family member that are here to watch a friend or a family member get baptized, a special welcome to you if West Side is not home. Everybody else, hello again. It's going to be a great day. If you have a Bible in book or app form, turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6. We're going to be spending this morning looking at the whole chapter. If you haven't been here ever or it's been a while, we are studying the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. Exodus is 40 chapters long, but we're looking at a section that will take us from the slavery of the Israelites to Egypt to worship, songs, slavery to songs. We have slavery, we end with song in chapter 15. So take a moment to find that text, and as you do, I will pray, then we'll start walking through it together. So let's pray together first. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you especially for what's going to take place this afternoon. I thank you for the obedience and the display of your work in the individuals' lives who are getting baptized this afternoon. I pray for much peace on them. I pray that this would be a strengthening time as they display in a very tangible way what you have done for them and who they are now in you. You dying for them, raising from the dead, and their old life dying and now raised to newness of life in you. So bless them, I pray, and I pray that that would be a sweet time at 2 o'clock. And I also pray and thank you for your word, and as we walk through this text, specifically in regards to what it challenges us with and the reflection that it causes us to have, I pray that we would have good ears today, Spirit-enabled ears to hear what you're having for us through it. So I pray for that. So I come before you asking in all of this for your grace and your blessing, for our joy, and for your name to be made known. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine with me that you're in your backyard. Now, if you don't have a backyard, let's begin there. Imagine you have a backyard. And you're hanging out there, and as you're hanging out there, you notice that your rhododendron is on fire. And this is a strange sight to you, and so you begin walking over to take a look at your rhododendron that's on fire, but as you draw close, all of a sudden God starts speaking to you out of the rhododendron and says to you, your neighbors are in great debt and burden. They are under the burden of a tyrannical bank and an evil bank manager. And I want you to go to that bank manager and tell him that I want your neighbors set free. And you respond to the voice coming out of the rhododendron, well, what happens if he doesn't believe me? And God responds and asks, what's in your hand? And you respond, it's an iPhone 6 Plus with Retina display. And God says, throw it down. And you say, I'm all good with that. I have Apple Care coverage. And so you throw it down on the ground, and immediately it turns into a snake. It's a garter snake because we're in BC, but it's a big garter snake. And God says, pick up the snake. And so you do, and immediately it turns back into an iPhone 6 Plus with Retina display. And God says to you, if the bank manager doesn't believe you, then throw the iPhone down and it'll turn into a snake and pick it up and he will believe you thereafter. And you say, but God, I don't speak good. And God says, thanks for picking that up. And God says, who's that? And you say, that's my brother Larry. He lives in the trailer that's parked on my driveway. And he says, Well, then Larry will speak to you. And so you go all jacked up, fired up, because you've got a cool rhododendron, you've got a super cool iPhone 6 Plus, and you've got Larry. And you go to this evil bank and the evil bank manager, and you say what God told you to say, but it doesn't go well. In fact, it goes worse. And the bank manager actually doubles down on your neighbor and forecloses on their house and repossesses their Avalanche, 2008 Avalanche, with only 3 payments left. How would you feel? How would you feel? I'm sure you'd feel angry. I'm sure you would feel disappointed. I'm sure you would feel in some ways like we find Moses feeling at the end of chapter 5 when we left him last week, crying out, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Have you ever felt that God overpromises but underdelivers? Have you ever felt resigned to your plight and position? As we drop into Exodus chapter 6, I think we find Moses teetering on edges like that. In fact, I think we find Israel not teetering, but having fallen over the edge. I think that's what we get as we drop into Exodus chapter 6, teetering in places like that, Moses and the people he's called to go to. But I want you to notice God's response to Moses in verse 2. Pick it up with me. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners." Now, here's the question coming out of those three verses. How is that at all encouraging to Moses? Because it's meant to be encouraging to him. God is responding to a teetering Moses, and he wants to encourage Moses. So how is it meant to be received as encouraging? Well, I want you to imagine with me one more time. Imagine that you have a great-granddad and a granddad and a dad, and their names are Peter, John, and Henry. And one day God comes to you and says, "I am the God of your great-granddad and your dad, Peter, John, and Henry. And I have made a promise to them that I am going to carry on through the lineage of their family," meaning you too will receive the promise. How would that make you feel? I think that would make you feel good. I think it would make you feel good to be a part of a family of promise. That's God's purpose here. "I appeared to your forefathers," verse 3, "and I made them a promise to give them a land flowing with milk and honey," meaning it's a land dripping with resources. It's a land absolutely fertile. It's that type of land. I've made that promise to them, and that's a promise to you as well. It's meant to encourage Moses as we see it there. But God continues. Take a look at verses 5 and 6. "Moreover," just stop there for a second. Few words are sweeter than when God says "moreover," especially when he's talking about his blessings. "Furthermore," in addition to, "moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." In other words, I'm going to force Pharaoh's hand. But for now, the inevitable what is going to take place is delayed. It's delayed for the sake of something greater that is going to take place that I want to show you, that I want to show Aaron, that I want to show Pharaoh, that I want to show the Israelites. That's what God is saying. But here's the problem. We've heard this before. Moses has heard it before. Enough already, right? I mean, how many times are you going to promise something, God, and not deliver? Why are you reminding Moses of this promise yet again? We've seen it already. Wouldn't it be great if God only had to promise us something one time, and thereafter, whenever meeting a time of discouragement or a display of resistance, we would only respond with faithfulness and joy? Wouldn't that be great? The fact of the matter, the reality is that is not true. Not true for us, not true for Moses. I mean, consider your week. Just consider the last 7 days. Has God revealed any promises to you in the past that your choices this week and reactions this week and attitudes this week demonstrated that you hadn't? Moses had heard the promises, but Moses wasn't living in light of them. And so God in his grace comes to Moses yet again. In his time of teetering, in his time of angst, and he reminds them, which leads to, if you're taking notes, leads to three necessary reminders that God gives to Moses. But here's what I want to do with the rest of the text. I want to give you the three reminders, but they serve as a foundation where we're going to spend most of our time. And that is, in spite of hearing the reminders and promises of God, why do we still say no to him? Because that's what Exodus 6 is all about. God reminds, God promises, God comes in his grace to Moses and the people, and they still say no. Why? Let me give the reminders first off, two of them on the front end, and then I'll hit a third in just a moment. Here's the first reminder that God gives in his text. Resistance, number one, resistance doesn't stop me because of who I am. First reminder. Resistance doesn't stop me, Moses. Why? Because of who I am. Second reminder, success, Moses, doesn't come, won't come because of who you are. First two reminders. To put it a different way, Moses, my purposes are my purposes and my plans are my plans, and no resistance brought against them will stop them from succeeding, and the success of them doesn't rest on you. That's verse 1. That's where we ended off last week in verse 1, where the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his hand." But there's more. There's more in terms of what God wants to say to Moses. Just notice what God says in verse 3. Just put your eyes on verse 3 one more time, where God says there that he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. We've heard the song, we've probably sung the song, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So what's he saying? Well, the patriarchs, your forefathers, I appeared to them as El Shaddai, but I didn't make myself known to them by the name that I revealed to you back in chapter 2. I am Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, Jehovah, Yahweh. I haven't revealed myself to them that way. Here's the problem with the statement. It's not true. It's not true. In fact, we read this in Genesis 15. God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. That's Abraham. If you were to fast forward to Genesis chapter 28, he does the same thing with Jacob, who became Israel. I appeared to Jacob as the Lord as well. So the question is, how can he say this to Moses? Here's the answer. Here's what God is doing. He's saying that he hadn't made that name known to them in the way he is going to make it known to Moses and the people. That to them, he had revealed himself as Almighty God, but now he was going to reveal himself in fullest measure as promise-keeping and saving God. But, and here is the all-important but as we go through this text, to make the fullness of my name known rests on what's coming next. Westside, friends, what's coming next? For those of you that have studied the book of Exodus, what is coming next? What God refers to in verse 6 as great acts of judgment, what is coming next? The plagues. The plagues are coming next. The acts of judgment are coming next. 10 plagues culminating with Passover. That I am going to reveal to you my name in a way that it hasn't been seen before, but it rests on my revealing it in these acts of judgment. Over the next few weeks, we will be confronted with some things about God that some of us will have a very difficult time with. Where God is saying, I want to reveal myself to you in these ways, ways that will lead to hundreds upon thousands of people dying. And God says, I'm going to reveal this to you, Moses, and it's going to be a demonstration of my saving power, these great acts of judgment. And remember what God said to Moses in chapter 3, verse 15. It's by my name, this name, revealed in this way, that I want to be held as a memorial forever. It's this name. Which leads to a third reminder coming out of this text. There are things of God connected to his name that are only revealed in the hard and the delayed and the resistant and God's work in and through them. Do you want to know God that much? My name is Norm, Norman Daniel Funk. It's kind of a weird name if you think about it, Norman Daniel Funk. You know my name, Norm, but you probably don't know a lot about me. Most of you don't know much about me, certainly don't know me intimately. You may know my name, but I bet you didn't know that when I was growing up, I wanted to be a professional golfer. That was my dream, that was my desire. The only problem is you have to be good. And then that got by me. But I bet you didn't know that. You know my name, you didn't know that. I bet you didn't know that when I was in Hawaii in 1985, I had the back of my mullet permed. I did. To try to impress a girl that I was digging back home. I remember sitting in a salon on Waikiki Beach, getting my hair permed, thinking, looking good, man. I am looking good. Aloha. I bet you didn't know that I started following Jesus in a rifle range. There, surrounded by a bunch of guns, I said, I'm in. I bet you didn't know that. I bet you didn't know that my pickup line with my now wife, Nicole, was, I find you attractive, will you go out with me? I was like Tarzan, right? You good, me like, we go. That was sort of, you know. I bet you didn't know that I put my cat in a barrel of tar, up to its neck. And to save the cat, they had to shave all of its hair off. I bet you didn't know that. I like how you react to that. The West Side is so great. You want to walk out. I can't believe you did that to a cat. I can't believe. You may know my name, but most of you don't know me intimately, like I said. I wonder how many of us know the name of God, but don't know God, at least not intimately. I wonder how many of us have the impression of some sort that God is mighty, but I wonder if you know him as saving. I wonder if you know him that way. And what kind of saving God is he? To what degree? Just notice what God says. Double back with me, looking at verse 6, and let's read and drop down all the way to verse 8. Say therefore the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Seven I wills in three verses. Seven I wills, all marking God's direct and personal involvement with his people's plight. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be to you. I will bring you. I will give you. I'll bring you out, verse 6. I'll bring you in, verse 8. And three reminders to Moses, one in verse 6, one in verse 7, one in verse 8, that he is the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh God. I'm a promise-keeping God. I'm a saving God, and I'm going to reveal myself to you. Do you get what God is doing here? What God is saying to Moses, and by association, us? This is like a daddy getting down on his knees, looking into the eyes of his child and saying, I am your daddy. I am your daddy. I am your daddy. I will. 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 I say that he's like a daddy doing this because I remind you of what God said to them in chapter 4, verse 22, saying there, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. What God is saying is because of who I am and because of who you are to me, I will save you. I'm a God of promise. You are my son. It's guaranteed. It's a fantastic text. It's a passionate text. Commenting on this, Peter Enns writes, and you can see his quote on the board, clearly, at this time in the Exodus story, the focus of God's message to the Israelites is on who he is. And their assessment on the situation must be based squarely on that immovable fact. That's why there is no greater study than to give yourselves to the study of the nature and character of God. No better time spent. No more important time spent. Moses is reinvigorated, as you could, I think, assume and presume. Look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. Why? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Three reminders thus far. Resistance doesn't stop because of who I am. Success won't come because of who you are. And thirdly, my name is fully revealed in the delays and the hard and the resistant and the judgments and the Passover to come. But this leads to two reasons why we still say no to God in spite of what he has promised. What he's reminded Moses of here. The first, we say no to God because of our despondency over our present situations. That's what we see in verse 9. See, as we drop into verse 9, one commentator sums up the state of the Hebrew people by writing, "Their present reality dictated what they believed God can and cannot do." How about you? Does your evaluation of God and His promises get filtered through what you are going through right now? As we drop into verse 9, Israel is in anguish. I'm not downplaying any of that. Brokenness here, and it's predicating, however, their disbelief. It is all leading to disbelief. In fact, at this stage in the story, Pharaoh has been successful. I mean, if you just drop back one more time to chapter 5, take a look at verses 7 to 9. I remind you of Pharaoh's goal there, where he says, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they might labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" That's what's taking place in verse 9 of chapter 6. Pharaoh's successful. For all intents and purposes, the people of God, because of the burden laid on them, are calling God a liar. "We don't believe you." Pharaoh is winning. In the same way that our enemy wins today by bombarding us with lies, calling into question the goodness of God. Can we trust Him? That phrase, as you look back at verse 9, broken spirit, if you use the NIV translation, discouragement, it speaks literally in its root of shortness. Shortness or lack. Shortness or lack of what? Patience. Steadfastness. It speaks of a lack of patience or steadfastness that in a great reality, they had grown tired of waiting and had been broken and become resigned and fatalistic. As you study the Bible, reading through it, there are a few things more important, written of much, but talked about less than the call to patient waiting on the Lord. You will read books on the disciplines like prayer and fasting and the like. Many times when you read those books coming across them, you will see nothing in regards to waiting on the Lord. And yet again, one more time, it is talked about much. It's a very necessary discipline. We read in some of the more well-known texts in the Bible, for example, what Isaiah writes, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." The psalmist in Psalm 40 writes, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry." You too made that a song called 40. David exhorts us this way in Psalm 27, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Now, I said this is all important. It's why the Bible talks about it much. But why is it so important? Why is it important to wait patiently for the Lord? Let me give you some reasons very quickly. Number one, it's a call to trust. It's an expression of faith. Secondly, because we don't know all things. Perhaps there are things in us, perhaps there are things in others or the circumstances that need to change before the waiting is to end. Thirdly, the type of waiting that God calls us to is spirit dependent. We can't do it in our own strength. As Paul writes in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. It calls us to spirit dependence. And fourthly, it displays in us, when we wait, the character of God. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The danger of foregoing spirit-aided patience is that when the time comes for the waiting to end, we aren't in position to hear from God. And so what do? We choose to remain in the muck and mire that is our lives. This happens much, and I'm sure some of you have experienced this. You get together with somebody, you're having a coffee or whatever, and they're telling you their lives, and you're speaking truth in their lives. You're speaking grace in their lives. You're speaking love into their lives. But everything is filtered through their current situation, and they don't receive this, and they choose to stay in that. That's verse 9. And it's one of the reasons why we say no to God in spite of his promises to us. Take a look at verses 10 to 12. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Here's a second reason why we say no to God in spite of what he has promised and revealed: our past failure, our feelings of inadequacy, and the size of the job at hand. See, this is what Moses is saying to God. If my own brothers and sisters aren't going to listen to me, my own people, why would you think Pharaoh's going to listen to me? And besides, my lips are uncircumcised. All right? What is that? It's kind of trippy. I think this is what Moses is saying, and there is some disagreement. He may be just bringing up his inability to speak well. But more than that, perhaps, and this is where I would lean, Moses is saying, I'm just not fit for this. I'm just not fit to do this. I am unqualified to do this. I can't even get my own nation to listen to me. Why would an enemy listen to me? And we empathize with Moses at this point because we've all been here. We get verses 10 to 12. Your past failures? I get that, man. Lack of gifting? I get that. Better people out there? I get that. That's what Moses is dealing with here. But I want you to notice something that's unusual in light of what we've seen thus far in the first five chapters. Notice how God responds to Moses in verse 13. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What's unusual about that? Well, what's unusual about that in light of the first five chapters is there's no back and forth between God and Moses and Aaron. What it says is God responded and commanded them to do it. No, hey, Moses, hey, what's in your hand, Moses? Hey, Moses, I'll help you out with somebody else, Moses. God says, I command you to do it. Go out and do it. Now, the question is, why? Why does God respond this way here when he hasn't responded that way in the past? A couple of reasons possibly why. The first, because Moses here is not feeling necessarily doubtful. He's being disobedient. We've seen this before in Moses. But secondly, tied into that, can I suggest that it's because Moses, along with Aaron, was the one God had chosen? Nobody else. God had chosen them. Moses was to lead. Moses' failure, orphan, murderer, runaway, inadequate, was God's choice. Go. I've chosen you. He's to support you. Go. And the response of the people, or the task at hand, or the feeling of inadequacy wasn't an allowance to walk away from that call. Let me transport that forward 3,500 years. Husbands, you are called to lead your wives by laying down your lives for them. Wives, you are called to help your husbands and submit to them. Parents, you are called to parent your children and not exasperate or embitter them. Children, you are called to honor and obey your parents. Men and women, married and single alike, you are called to keep the marriage bed pure and flee all forms of sexual immorality. Elders, you are called to lead the church by praying and teaching her. Church, you are called to submit to your leaders. Ministry team leaders, you are called to lead your teams by serving them. Community group leaders, you are called to shepherd your groups by shepherding them. And Christian, we are to submit one to another and consider others as more important than ourselves. These are God's calls on us. These are God's commands to us. But God, this is way above me. But God, he's a jerk. But God, she is like a drip on the forehead that goes on and on and on. But God, I am so lonely and he is so hot. But God, submit to him. He's younger than me. But God, lead them. Have you seen who's in my community group? But God, consider others as more important than me. Do you know who I am? But God, do that. Do you know my past? Westside, you are the one that God has called to lead him, her, them, that, you. God's not asking you to be successful. God's asking you to be obedient. He's charging you to be obedient. God never calls you to be successful, ever. Ever. He calls you to be obedient. Why doesn't he call you to be successful? Because the success rests on him. Don't measure your qualifications by the response. We're called to obey. We're called to scatter seed. Some of us water. God causes the growth. See, here's the problem. We feel a call to talk to our next door neighbor. And see, we go, and the response is crappy, and they hate us, and we go, bad choice. No. God is not glorified in the response of your neighbor. God is glorified in you going to your neighbor, regardless of the response. Called to obedience. Glorify God in our obedience, regardless of the response. We still glorify him. We got to close. Chapter 6 closes with a word from our sponsors. It's a genealogy. Whew. What do we normally do with genealogies? Skip them, right? Don't we? Come on, just me? When you're reading through the Bible and you come to a genealogy, you go, sweet, easy reading day, because I'm not reading one word. Right? Because they're always full of names where you go, what is that name? I don't even understand what that name is. And that's where begat. And you go, what? I'm going to skip. Here's the problem. If you skip genealogies, you miss out on something wondrous in them. And that is especially true in the genealogy that ends chapter 6. And so what I want to do is I'm not going to read the genealogy all the way through, but I want you to notice something specific, and it's weird and it's funky, that takes place in it. So stay with me. I'm going to make you fall in love with genealogies. Okay? Here we go. First of all, this is what I want you to notice. I want you to pick out the names, one in verse 14, the name Reuben, in verse 15, the name Simeon, and in verse 16, the name Levi. What do we know about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi? They are the first three brothers of Jacob, or excuse me, sons of Jacob. Three brothers, sons of Jacob. They come up in this order all the way back in verse 2 of chapter 1. So these are the first three sons who become three of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what we get when we start here is going, oh, well, we're going to get the genealogy of Jacob. But here's something weird and funky that takes place. When we get down into verse 16, we divert from Jacob to Levi. We start talking about Levi. And Levi, what we see, has a bunch of sons. One of them is named Kohath. But then we start talking about Kohath. And Kohath has some sons. One of his sons is named Amram. Okay? Whatever. You know, teach his own, Amram. So Amram, now we start talking about Amram. So we've gone from Jacob to Levi to Kohath, and now we're talking about Amram. Why is Amram important? He's the daddy of who? Moses and Aaron. Now, here's what's triply funky. You would think with Moses being the guy of Exodus, right, the main character in a sense, that you would focus on Moses. But that's not what this genealogy does, because now we start focusing on Aaron. Aaron, the assistant, the mouthpiece. And we don't just stop with Aaron. We start reading about Aaron's kids. And he has a kid named Eleazar. You can see this in verse 25. He has also this kid named Phinehas. In addition, one more thing. This genealogy is like a genealogy sandwich with this repeat of this resistance of Moses. One of them we've seen already. Remember verse 12? I'm of uncircumcised lips. Send somebody else. I can't do it. But did you see how the chapter ends? The chapter ends, if you take a look at verse 30, with a repeat of that. Behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So the question is, why is this here? What are we as readers to take out of this? Why is this so important? How do we understand this genealogy? I'm going to work really hard for you on this. Think of this genealogy as a resume. Think of this genealogy as more than a family tree. Think of it as a validation of who? Moses and especially Aaron. Also in this genealogy, we get some reminders and some promises that will encourage us to no end. Let me give you some of them. Time is almost done, but I want to make sure that we get this. One of the things that this genealogy does is that it shows that both Moses and Aaron are of the priestly line of Levi. That's important. We've seen that before, but it's a reminder of that. Why is that vital? It's vital because in ancient Israel, the priestly office was restricted to men from the tribe of Levi. Who is the first priest of Israel? Takes place in Exodus 28. Aaron. You can read about it in Exodus 28. That's the first thing. We have priests. Moses and Aaron are priests. Secondly, it reveals them as being in the line of the patriarchs. This is a common theme in our study of the book of Exodus. We get that here. It's emphasizing again the promises of God that began with Abraham are theirs too. Number three, it validates Aaron most of all. In fact, in verse 26, Aaron is mentioned before Moses. That stands out. And what do we see? Why is that important? Well, remember the complaint in verse 12, and we see it again in verse 30. This is God saying that Aaron, the one that I have designated to help, he has a great pedigree. He comes from the tribe of Levi. He is to be the first priest raised up in Exodus 28. It's to show the reader the validation of both Moses and Aaron, but it's more than that. By not stopping with Moses and Aaron, it shows us that God's promises will continue thereafter. It doesn't stop with Aaron. It goes on and it talks about Phinehas and it talks about Eleazar. But we get that here as well. It's a continual promise that goes to us too, Westside, if we are part of the family of faith with our father being Abraham. And lastly, here's the last thing that we need to note about this genealogy. It's not that great. It's not that great. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, not great. You can read about them in Genesis 49 and what their daddy thought of them. Not great. Eleazar, he rebels against Moses. What about Aaron? Yeah, he had that whole golden calf thing. Not a great genealogy. The point? Those that came before and those that followed after were all benefactors of God's grace and blessing and faithfulness to God's covenant promise. And that, again, includes us. See, the whole theme is that God is in control. God is working, and he is working through people, not because of people, but in spite of people. That's the point of the genealogy. But here's what I want to close with. As you go back to Exodus 6, notice what God says in verses 26 and 27. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. This is the writer saying to the reader, this is who God chose. They were to speak on behalf of God. But here's the thing as I wrap up our time. Most didn't listen. They didn't listen. Most of the time, the people of God didn't listen. I mean, we just saw them in verse 9. Aaron messes up. Kids to come mess up. In fact, a whole generation of people don't go into the promised land because they didn't listen. And they just grumbled and complained. Didn't listen. The non-listening aspect that runs throughout this whole story, what does it lead to? Judgments and Passover. The ultimate Passover. As I conclude, I want you to notice something really interesting. One more place, something Moses says in Deuteronomy 18. He gets a word from the Lord. And the Lord said to me, he's wrapping up his life, he's sharing this with the nation of Israel, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks of in my name. Moses is saying to the people of God, there's going to be one that comes like me that will speak to my people. If you fast forward to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, Peter is speaking and he refers to this text. He says, you know who the one to come who is like Moses was? Jesus. And you know what you didn't do? Listen. And you know what that led to? Ultimate Passover. Westside, are you listening? Or are you allowing your past failures, the plight of your present situation, your feelings of inadequacy or the job at hand to keep you from listening? Are you listening to the one that God sent to speak to you and to me?